don't you guys bow with me right now and let's pray for our time in God's Word. Father, there is one thing that binds all of us together here and at our other campuses and online, and that is that we're after truth. Lord, even if we haven't come home to Jesus yet, and we're hoping to remedy that today, one thing that binds us together, because we're at a place called church, is that we're seeking truth. And Lord, we know you're the holder of truth, all of truth, and we know Jesus is the holder of truth. So as we talk intelligently and pointedly now about what this gospel is, I pray that you would reveal truth to our hearts and minds. At the very least, Lord, may some of us today be cemented in that which we believe. And Lord, for others of us, may the eyes of our heart, as your word says, be opened to who you are, what you're about, and most importantly, how we can be right with you. That's my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. And we say together, amen. So let me ask you, and for the first question, I got two questions. First question, I want a hand raise, and I want you all to participate. You can be honest. This is church. How many of you have ever felt like a hypocrite in your life? Just raise your hand if you have. All right, the rest of you can go home. The reality is, almost every one of us who have been alive for any length of time know what it's like to feel like a hypocrite. We'll define it in a second here. Don't raise your hand on this one, but how many of you have ever been accused of being a hypocrite? My guess is some of you have. Nobody gets accused of being a hypocrite more in today's world than a pastor. Let me tell you that. And so I know what that feels like. The dictionary definition of a hypocrite is simply this. It's a person, and I quote, who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs. That's a hypocrite. So you've heard this before. It's somebody who says one thing and does another. It's somebody who says, I believe this, but then when you follow them or observe their lives, they really don't live out that which they say they believe. I smiled when I read that definition this week because I thought, well, here's what I know. Howard Stern is not a hypocrite. Amen? He's not. Neither is Mick Jagger. Neither are anybody that declares they believe in decadence and rebellion as a lifestyle and then lives that. And yet, having said that, there's a lot of Christians today, let's be frank, that probably would be hypocrites. So go figure on that one. That you have decadent people that live out consistently their beliefs, but then you have Christians who say one thing and then do another. Here's what I'm concerned with this morning as your pastor, and that's, what about you? Are you a hypocrite? Here's the deal. While admittedly there are followers of Jesus who are blatant and unabashed hypocrites who don't live well within the confines of their claimed beliefs, there are also tons of others. Now don't miss this because I'm going to throw a wrench right now in how we're talking. There are also tons of others out there, and I mean good-hearted Christians, who feel like hypocrites at times when in reality, as we're going to see today, God's word says that you're not. So I think there's a lot of Christians, a lot of good-hearted followers of Jesus out there today who feel like hypocrites. We all raised our hand earlier, but I'm going to show you today that even if someone has accused you of being so, if you're believing and living right the gospel of Christ, even if you fall short, that does not make you a hypocrite. So what's that about? We're going to look at a passage today as we continue in our walk through the book of Galatians that, though a short passage, it's only three verses, you're going to see it's power-packed in answering this hypocrisy issue that we all struggle with at times. And for ease of understanding, I'm going to break our passage down today into three parts, a premise, and then, as you'll see, a pushback. Some of you critical thinkers are going to like that. And then a proof, which answers the original pushback and premise. So let's dive into our passage. Here's the premise that it's going to make. And that is that when it comes to getting right with God, you got two options. You can attempt to earn it, or you can actually receive it, but you can't do both. Let me repeat that. Now, when it comes to getting right with God, we'll define that in a second here, you can attempt to earn it in your own strength or receive it, but one thing the Bible makes very clear is that you can't do both. This is without a doubt the premise that the Apostle Paul is putting before us in the entire book of Galatians that he makes sure in summary form we get in our passage today. So look at Galatians 2, verses 16 to 17, and you're going to start to get this. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified before God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ," and we'll finish that later. Now, I put there in orange something really important for you to see, because I've told you 1,000 times before that when the Bible repeats itself, like a parent, you know, teaching a three-year-old, when it repeats itself over and over again, it's making a point. And in this one short sentence here, in this one verse nudging into the next verse, it actually repeats four things over and over again so that we get what it's saying here. The first thing it repeats is this idea or word justified. So it says here, justified, 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 justified. I think it's trying to tell us something here. That idea, justified, simply means, I don't miss this, to acquit, to be put right with, to be set free, to be declared not guilty. That's what the word means. So if you're taken before a judge today, because this was a legal term back then, and the judge says not guilty, you would be justified in the original charge against you, and you would be declared not guilty. And that's the word picture we're to have here, that somehow this passage is telling us that we can be justified, made right with God, declared not guilty before him, connected to him. And how does that come? Second phrase that it repeats over and over again. And then this great, it first tells us, before it tells us how we can get justified, it tells us how you're not going to be justified. And it says it's not going to come through works of the law. It's not going to come through works of the law. And it's not going to come through works of the law. Again, thrice repeated works of the law. Now, listen very closely. When the Bible uses the phrase works of the law, because that's not a phrase we really use today, and we do think of law, we think of, like, you know, the civil law of Scottsdale or Arizona or national laws. That's not what it means. When it talks about works of the law, it's talking about your morality. It's talking about this thing inside of you that wants to do good. And in the Bible, the works of the law come from the morality of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and then hundreds of other commandments given called the law. And Jews in the Bible's day would incorporate that morality for their own. And so today, I joked earlier about Howard Stern and Mick Jagger, everybody believes in some form of morality. Religious people might look to a holy book like the Bible for their external form of morality, but every human being has a conscience, right, in some form. And in that sense, the Bible says they have their own morality within them. C.S. Lewis called this the universal standard of right and wrong, that every culture known to humankind has a morality kind of hardwired into their thinking and tends to want to do good things. And so all of us have that. And when the Bible says here, works of the law, it's referring either to the Old Testament law or, as Romans 1 says, the law written on your hearts, which is your conscience. So everybody has that, this sense of morality within them. And it's saying that you're not going to be right with God through obeying that thing. We'll get more to that in a second here. But then it tells us how we're going to be made right with God. And again, it's just hammering this home, three times repeated: faith, believe, faith. So the operative way to get right with God is through trusting in something, believing in something, receiving something. That's what this word faith is. And what is it you receive? We're almost done. Four times repeated: Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ, and Christ. Now you understand the passage. Here's what it's saying here, and this is really important. It's saying that if you want to be right with God, then good works, that idea of morality, as good and right as they are, and they are, do not have the power to bridge the gap that exists between you and God due to his holiness and your sin. That's the point. That God is too holy and our sin is too great. And so no amount of good works, whether it's based on a holy book like the Bible or whether your own morality that God has hardwired into your heart and mind are going to connect you with God. The only way you can become right with God is to have somebody help you or do something for you, and that's where Jesus came in. That Jesus came to live the righteous life we couldn't live. More so, he even came to die on a cross as a sacrifice for your sins to forgive you. And once forgiven, you're made right with God, justified. But it's not because of you, it's because of him. That's the gospel, and it's what many, many people today, even many church people, even many people here at Scottsdale Bible, I think fail to fully understand. More on that in a minute. Some of you are ready for an illustration. I can tell by the glassy look in your eyes. So perk up right now. We're going to give an illustration. And you'll notice here that I brought a bench press up here and had the creative arts people set this up for me. I didn't think any of our artists knew how to do this stuff, but I guess they do. And they put a wonderful bench press up here for me. Now, for the sake of this illustration, here's what I want you to do. There's 200 pounds on here. I want you to equate every pound lifted with a good work. That's the analogy here. So we're talking about good works, we're talking about morality, and I want you to think that every pound that you could bench, going like this, would be, each pound would equal one good work. Now, before I tell you what God wants from you when it comes to that, let's establish one thing first. If we were to have a bench press contest today, there would be a marked difference amongst us, right? Give me a head nod that you understand that. So your pastor, I used to be able to bench a lot, not anymore. I'm pushing 60, I'm not in shape like I used to be. I do go to a gym now and then. I can bench about 150 pounds on my best day, which is half of what I used to be able to bench as a young man. Some of you can bench a lot more than that. Some of you are more pathetic than me and you can't bench nearly that. And so there's a marked difference between what we can each bench, what we can each lift. Watch this. I tried to find this week what the world record is for benching. When I typed it into Google, I found interestingly, doesn't this tell you a lot about our world? It depends on whether you use performance-enhancing drugs or not. Because without it, I guess the world record is around 800 pounds, which is a lot. But somebody has claimed to lift 1,600 pounds with performance-enhancing drugs. Don't try that at home. So, going back to our analogy here, let's say for the sake of argument that say the worst person in the world could only bench 10 pounds, or the weakest person, and then say the world record could be 800 to 1,600 pounds, and that's a marked difference between us. Here's the point. God says, in order to be right with him, you have to bench 3,000 pounds. That's what the gospel says. That in order to please God, in order to lift enough good works in your life, God says, how about 3,000 pounds? You want to meet my holiness? You want to meet my expectations? You want to meet what I set out for human beings to be back in the garden? 3,000 pounds. And once you understand that, you say, but God, nobody can lift that. And what does he say to you? That's the point. I've tried to tell you from day one that in your fallenness, to match my holiness, you don't stand a chance. And even though you spend the vast majority of your mental energy comparing yourself to those around you, in other words, you feel good because you can bench 100 pounds, but your poor neighbor can only bench 50, and you think you're doing well. God says the only problem is you and your neighbor are in the same boat. Neither of you are going to come anywhere close to 3,000 pounds. And so stop comparing yourself. Understand that you can't reach me that way and opt for option two. You see, the logic that this teaching in Galatians is built upon is this, that good works based on the law or your conscience can never justify you before God. To use our analogy, you cannot lift enough weight. You cannot be good enough. Only faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works, can justify you before God. Only Jesus can bring you into a right relationship with God, and only through receiving his forgiveness do you activate that in your life. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And so I love how Harry Blumeyer said it so well in the last century. It's such a great way of saying things. He said, and I quote, "In the Christian life, nothing, nothing at all can be purchased at the do-it-yourself shop." And he's right. There is no Home Depot, there's no Lowe's that you can go to renovate your soul enough to please God. Only what Christ has done for you on the cross and your subsequent faith in him, just receiving it, can get you right with God. And so this is the premise of Galatians 2. We're going to move on in just a second here. This is the premise really of the entire book, that when it comes to getting right with God, you have two choices. You can attempt to earn it, lift as much weight as you can, or you can actually receive it, what Jesus has done for you, but you can't do both, and it's your choice. Now, what I love about what the text does next, and I love it when the Bible does this, it does it more often than people think, is that it gives a pushback to its own stated premise. So the Bible is kind of acting as its own lawyer. It's going to say, well, what would be the pushback to this? What would a naysayer or a critic or somebody who's thinking deeply about this say to this point that this is how we need to connect with God? And here's the pushback that Galatians 2 entertains. And that is, doesn't this make one a hypocrite then as they still stumble and sin? In other words, when you say that one doesn't need to worry about good works for salvation in Christ, that you can rely on what Jesus did for you and simply trust in him and his forgiveness to bring you to God, doesn't this then run the risk of giving license for someone to just accept Christ and still sin and not really worry about it? And in so doing, doesn't this approach even then sort of sully the name of Jesus? That now Jesus is getting in bed with these people that are claiming to be right with God, but still messing up in their lives? And in the end of the day, doesn't this make people a bunch of hypocrites? This is the pushback that's given. Look at verse 17. It says, again, to the great premise we just looked at, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to still be sinners, to still messing up in our lives, is Christ then a servant of sin? It's an age-old argument. This is nothing new. It's a pushback that's been around and regurgitated by every generation for 2,000 years now. You've heard it in your life, I promise you. And it puts forth the counterpoint this way. It says, if in my justification before God, by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, don't worry about that. It says, if I find that I still sin under that system, and I can't get over each and every sin in order to please God, doesn't this somehow make light of sin? And doesn't this make me a hypocrite at the end of the day? I mean, I'm saying that I'm right with God. I'm saying he is holy and needs me to be right with him, but I'm still not very holy at times, so who am I kidding? And I'm claiming Jesus as my advocate, but I'm kind of now dragging him into my sinful, messy life, and so it tarnishes him as well. At the end of the day, you should just give it up, Jamie. You're a pitiful mess. Everybody knows it, yet you claim to be justified before God. Could you get more hypocritical? You've all heard this. I've heard it since the day I accepted Christ 40 years ago. I had friends in high school when I accepted Christ say to me, yeah, but you're still messing up. How can you claim to be a Christian when you're such a mess? And it's a good argument to make. It's a good thing that people say that because we better have an answer to that. And thankfully, Galatians 2 goes on in the next two verses to respond to this pushback. They give us two proofs that'll take us right back to the original premise that blow this pushback out of the water. And I'm going to give you both of the proofs up front right now because I do need you to pay attention closely because a lot of Christians do not understand this line of argumentation, but you and I need to if we're going to get the gospel right. And here they are. The first one is it's going to tell us that works and law, remember that morality thing, are designed by God to reveal our sin, to reveal our need for him, not to excuse our sin or even promote it. We'll get to that in a second. And then it's going to tell us that justification by faith alone in Christ is designed to actually lead to increasingly righteous living, even though for some of us it might take a while. So first, look at Paul. He's now switching to the first person in his writing here in verse 18. And look at how he lays this out for us. It's a confusing passage, but you're going to be clear on it in 3 minutes. He says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." You're saying, how's that answer the pushback? Well, Paul is using, again, as I said, very personal language here. And when he says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down," you should be asking, well, what is it that you tore down? And it's really clear. He tore down his reliance upon the Old Testament law as a way to be right with God. So he's saying, what I tore down in my life, and Paul was one of the best Jews of his day, is my reliance on obeying all these 490 commands in the Old Testament as a way to somehow prove to God that he should accept me. That's what I tore down. And he says that if I tear that down, and now I rebuild that structure, if I rebuild my life on having to obey the law once again, now this is interesting. He says, all it does is prove what a transgressor I am. And again, if you're tracking with me, you should be saying, well, how does that work? I mean, how does rebuilding the law prove he's a transgressor? You're going to love this, because he can't keep it. In other words, if he goes back to that old system of relying on good works, 3,000 pounds, in order to try to be right with God, he's saying, though I might be better than those around me, aren't we smug? He's saying, the one thing I know I can't do is lift enough weight to connect with God. And so all it does is, if I go back to that system to try to justify myself before God, is prove what a transgressor I am. It shows how sinful and far short that I am of actually connecting with God. I'm going to say it even more strongly, gang. I believe that option number one, trying to connect with God or to prove ourselves before God by our morality, will actually leave us more frustrated and failure-oriented than in embracing Christ. I mean, it's funny. People call us hypocrites. I'm going to show you why in a second here as we wrap up, that we are really not hypocrites based on what we claim to believe, if you believe this. But really, the true hypocrites are those of us who say, I can connect with God. I can be made right with him based on my morality. Man, if you say that, you're opening yourself up to such criticism, you have no idea. I've used this funny line before. I really don't watch this guy much, but once a few years ago, I was watching Dr. Phil. You guys know who Dr. Phil is, and you know he's actually a pretty good logician at times, and he was trying to help somebody see the craziness of their own lifestyle, and he was talking about what they had done and how they were living, and then he looked at them, and I just started laughing. He said, well, how's that working for you? And I thought, that's a great thing to ask. How's that working for you? I think if Dr. Phil was here right now and we were comparing these two systems, you know, the trying to be right with God based on your own morality or trying to be right with God by receiving what Jesus had done, he'd say, for those of you who are trying to do it by your own morality, how's that working for you? That's the question that we need to ask. That when we live under this morality system, again, not that morals are wrong, it's a really good thing. Morality is right, but we try to prove to God that he should accept us because of that. Do we honestly feel justified before him by failing to keep the law? Again, if you could keep it, then you'd be justified. But I love it when I meet Christians and, you know, I say to them, why is God going to accept you into heaven? And they say to me, well, I go to church and I joined a small group and I tithe regularly and I'm a pretty good person, at least better than my neighbor. And I sit there and go, my gosh, could you have the gospel more wrong? Because if you're going to try to do it that way, I can tell you right now, it's not enough. And here's the real key. You fail at it more often than you realize. I've said this for years, and I don't mean to be brutal on you, but it just, we have to be honest about this. You know, for the smug people that honestly think that their righteousness is good enough to please God, focus on just the Ten Commandments. So as I mentioned earlier, there's 490 commandments, at least, in the Old Testament. Just focus on the big 10 and ask yourself, given this past week, just this last week in your life, did you really keep all 10 of them perfectly and not mess up at all? And again, if you focus on the one that says, thou shalt not murder, my guess is most of you kept that one. At least hopefully you did. Even the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, hopefully you kept that one. Like, we focus on the big ones and say, well, I'm not that. But how about this one? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's animal, oxen, servants, which today means you don't covet your neighbor's BMW or that new motorcycle that they bought or that new TV that they have. So it's saying there that you should never look at your neighbor and say, ooh, 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 I want that. Live that one perfectly in the last week? Probably most of us haven't. Or how about honor your father and mother? Did you honor them 100% perfect, at least to their satisfaction? Or how about this one, lying? Again, people, I don't lie. No, not even a little white one. Didn't embellish on anything. Didn't do any of that. Or my favorite is idolatry. Idolatry means that you put nothing before God in any given moment of any given day, not in thought, word, deed, or feeling. How'd you rate on that one? I'm not trying to make you feel bad. This should make you feel good. I'm trying to show that God understands that. God says, I get that. The law, in many ways, is my standard of righteousness. It's my character given in law form. It's 3,000 pounds. And the New Testament comes along and says in great form, in great way, it was given to show us, to show Israel, now us, that we can't keep it, that we're too fallen, that there has to be another way. And that other way was revealed in Jesus. If I rebuild what I tore down, it proves that I'm a transgressor. And the other way is the only way that works. And here it is, point two in the proof that brings us back to the premise that gets rid of the pushback. And that is that justification by faith alone in Christ, and don't miss this, leads to increasingly righteous living. I really believe that. So does the Bible. Here's what a lot of Christians don't understand today, and it makes me very sad for them. When you embrace the gospel as it's given to us, that we can be justified before God, made right with him, connected with him as our Father, through faith alone in Christ, what he did for us, receiving his atonement for us, the way that's supposed to work is that once we have Jesus in our lives, we are then filled with joy and freedom. Have you tried that yet? At having our sins now forgiven. And it's such a joy and freedom that we now want and desire to live better for God. And even because he now lives in us, end up doing so. In other words, I'm not shy to say that Christians are supposed to become more righteous after coming to Christ, not less, that grace is designed to make us better people. I love how Randy Stonehill, one of the early Christian rockers, said it years ago. He said in one of his songs, grace is not a place to wipe your feet. So God didn't show you grace so that you come up and do this with it. He showed you grace so that you could stand there, bathed in his love and goodness, free now from your paltry efforts to try to find him. No, he found you and embraces you and forgives you in Jesus Christ and asks you to embrace him back through Jesus Christ. And through so doing then, he says, now that I've got you, now that you're mine, let's start getting to work on renovating your soul and you can become a better person. But take it easy, because your works, your morality aren't in play. It's now relationship, it's faith, it's power, it's Holy Spirit. And through those things, I'm gonna make you a better person. Last verse of the three we're looking at today here, verse 17, the premise, 18, the pushback, 19 here says this, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What's Paul saying? I tried to live the law and it didn't work. I was frustrated. I realized that I couldn't lift 3,000 pounds, so I died to it, and I came to believe in Jesus. And now that I believe in Jesus, I live to God. Oh, I love that. We die to the old way of trying to please God through our paltry moral efforts. And we now live to him, as I've said to you guys 1,000 times. We live to him by waking up each day, bathed in the power and the forgiveness of his grace. His mercies are new every morning. And we're ready to become more like Jesus as we go throughout our day. I love how Catherine Booth, who was the wife of the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, once said it. This is great. She said, what the law tried to do by a restraining power from without, the gospel does by an inspiring power within. And it's true. You and I now have the resources that we need in order to live for God. And that's how it's supposed to work. That you become a better man, a better woman, more righteous, more loving, more filled with good works by not trying to prove yourself to God, by not trying to earn his love through your good works, but rather coming to him on the terms of grace through Jesus and then allowing him to change you through the inside out. And though we're going to wrap up in just a minute here, with me showing you how this does not make you a hypocrite, this is going to free some of you up tremendously. Let me, before I do that, say this. If you're listening close to me, what I'm telling you is the Christian truth claim is forgiveness that makes you a better person, but don't miss this. It's not forgiveness that makes you a perfect person. And that's really important. There have actually been some subsets of Christianity in the history of the church that have argued that theologically we can attain what they call sinless perfection, that we can become so righteous and so set apart and we can get over and lick every sin in our lives to the point that, man, we're just like tasting heaven this side of it. When I read that in seminary years ago, I thought, well, maybe for you, but not for me. And I'm a pretty righteous guy. No offense, but I can live more than all of you on the good works thing because I live a pretty set apart life. I'm not saying that arrogantly, it's just true. I got people watching over my shoulder everywhere I go. I can't have an attitude in a grocery store without somebody saying, hey, Pastor Jamie, how are you doing today? And I'm like, darn, you know, well, I'm doing better now. And so I get that. So I have to watch my P's and Q's all the time. But there's no way, and I think y'all know this, I'm not perfect at all. Every day I mess up. Every day I go to bed, and when I do an honest analysis of my life that day, I sit there and go, I get weepy at this. I just go, thank you, God, that you still love me. Thank you that forgive me. I did that. I'm sorry about that. And I'm just so amazed by his grace that he will use me. So we're never claiming perfection. What we're claiming is, and hopefully you can say this about you, I know I can say this about me, is that the Jamie that came to Jesus almost over 40 years ago now, is a better Jamie than he was then. That's all I'm claiming. Are you a better you? I'm just claiming to be a better Jamie. And it's taken some time. And there were seasons, even long seasons, like maybe years, where I doubted that was true because I was struggling, I was angry, I was in therapy, going through a lot of my stuff. I wondered, is God still operative in my life? Some of you are feeling that today here. But he looks at it through the long haul. He looks at it from where you were and where you're going to be. And he says, as long as you hang in there with me, as long as you understand the guts of the gospel, that it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And it's not about your attempts, it's about his faithfulness. And are you trusting and believing in him, in that? He says you're going to be okay. So let me bring you full circle back to where we started today. We're going to wrap up right now. We established earlier that a hypocrite is someone who doesn't match up to his or her stated beliefs. That's a hypocrite. And Howard Stern is not one, but many Christians are one. Now, why is it that some Christians, if not many, open themselves up to being a hypocrite? I hinted to it earlier. And man, this is rampant even in our church today. I can't tell you, and it's sad when it happens, how many times I'm disappointed when I ask somebody why it is that God's gonna allow them into heaven. I don't do it often. I did a lot as a younger pastor. But, you know, study after study, when I read these studies, says that Christians have just a terrible answer to that question. And I just didn't believe it for years because I thought, no, not in my church. So, you know, over the years, I've asked people and said, you know, why would God, Ernie, why would God allow you into heaven? And I'm not trying to trap you. I'm just intellectually curious in that. And I can't tell you how many times when you phrase the question like that, people will say, well, I'm a pretty good Christian. And, you know, I go to church fairly regularly, and when not, I'm watching online, and, you know, I'm a pretty nice person, and I've been faithful to my wife or my husband, and I've raised some pretty good kids, and I give away some money, and I joined a small group, and they start listing all the things that they do as a Christian, and you sit there and go, could you have gotten the answer more wrong? I mean, when your first grade teacher told you there's no such thing as a wrong answer, there is. And on that one, it's wrong, because what you fall into, and this is where the hypocrisy comes in, is that if even you try to say, as some Christians do, well, it is faith, but it's also my good works, you know, a Christian like that, it is faith in Jesus, but I better also buy my P's and Q's, or I'm not going to get into heaven. As soon as you open up that door, now don't miss this, because this is the point of the whole thing, you will be called a hypocrite at that point. Why? Because you've just opened yourself up to lifting 3,000 pounds, and you can't do it. Because if you think God is tough, how about your critical neighbor? If you tell your critical neighbor that your salvation hinges upon you being a good person who goes to church regularly and gives 10% on the gross and is nice to everybody and is more loving and kind and patient and all the things the Bible says, I promise you, you're going to mess that up at times. And the second you do, if your view of the gospel, if your worldview says that I have to have good works in order to be right with God, you will be called a hypocrite. And it's your own dumb fault, because you opened yourself up to it. You've made works a part of the gospel equation. And I believe that's why a lot of people get called hypocrites today. But here's what I learned 40 years ago as a young Christian, because I was raised right, as many of you are being right now. As a young Christian, I was hammered into me that this is the gospel. It's about grace, it's about grace, it's about grace, not about your works, it's about Jesus. And when people would say to me, as the pushback goes to this premise here, hey, Jim, you're just a big old hypocrite. Because you know what? You're claiming, you know, that you've come to God, you're home to him, and Jesus has forgiven you, and Jesus this, and Jesus that, and you're still a mess. I learned early on to say this. And Denny, I'll speak to you like you're the big critic. I learned early on to say, oh no, Denny, you misunderstand. I never claimed in my Christianity that this was about me. I never claimed that it was about my morality, because I'll grant you, I'm not very moral. I'm trying, and I'll get there, but I'm not there yet. And I've never claimed that that's what makes me a Christian. So if you're going to call me a hypocrite, please don't bring that stuff into it, because I never claimed that that was a part of it. I always claimed it was about Jesus. And if you're asking me what he thinks of my sin, I'll join you right now. He doesn't like it. He wishes I wouldn't be that way. He's the first one that every night when I go to bed says, Jamie, why'd you say that? Why'd you do this? We can do better. But because he lives in me, he's going to help me do better. He's going to help me over time become the person that he wants me to be. As C.S. Lewis said so well, he's going to make a bunch of little Christs over time, little Jesus-like people that are becoming more the salt and light that he wants on this earth. But for some of us, because we did come from messy backgrounds, it's going to take time. And though you, I'm still speaking to that person, though you might not understand that, and though you might want me to be that way faster, I'm just thankful that my Savior does. And he gets it. And he loves me. And here's the really good news. He can love you too. He does want to love you too. He'll even love you in your sanctimonious judgmentalism. And he'll love you and help you become less that way and become the person that he wants you to be as well. But stop trying to lift all the weights. Stop trying to prove yourself to him. You can't. That's just your pride. Drop it, because he loves you. And once he has you, he'll never let go. That's the gospel. Next week, we're going to move on and talk about, now that he does live in us, where does the power come from? How can we become more that person you want to be? And some of you desperately need that. But this week is the most important week, where we establish, as I said in the title of my message, that if you're truly believing the gospel, you're not a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite. You might feel like one at times. People certainly will judge you like that. But that's because they don't understand the gospel. But the second you say it's about faith and works and yada, 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 you'll be judged. You'll be opening yourself up. And you kind of deserve that. So let's embrace the purity of Jesus today, okay? Would you guys bow with me and let's pray. Jesus, I do thank you that when you were on this earth, in the only way you could do and in the right way, you made it about you. Not in some egotistical way, but you very clearly said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself. You were talking about the cross and you were lifted up, but even after the cross, you were talking about the resurrection and how you have been lifted up and ascended into heaven, and you still are drawing so many men and women to yourself. You're the neon sign that we need, Jesus. And so I pray that as we each give thought to our own lives here today, as we ask ourselves, have I, do I believe in Jesus and him alone for eternal life, that the resounding answer would be yes. And Lord, if we haven't done so up to this point today, may we end our time today by saying yes. And Lord, as we say yes to you, would you free us up? Even if we have a long way to go, remind us that you now live in us, you're working in and through us, and that you're never letting go. And that's the power of grace. That's the tenacity of your love. And we're grateful for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.